Hey, good morning, church family. Wow, we come to the end of the book of Ruth today. Can you believe that? It's one of those kind of quick hit Old Testament books of the Bible. And we've been in this now for about 5 weeks. And it's just been an exciting book. It's kind of like we've been calling it like the biggest little love story in all the Bible. And we're going to wind it up today. And basically, the book is structured in five different acts. The first act was, we called it the Far Country, and it just detailed Ruth's story during the time of the judges. It began with a famine and the tragic consequences of Elimelech's family and their move to Moab, resulting in this an excruciating loss and chastening. And then the second act was, we called it the Journey Home. This is, you know, where Naomi, you know, had repentance and restoration, as well as Ruth had a spiritual conversion, highlighting God's role in as the ultimate redeemer. Then Acts 3 was God's protection and provision. And it describes God's caring for Ruth and for Naomi as they seek refuge in him. And that led then Ruth to Boaz's field. And last Sunday, we hit act number four, which was the bold proposal. And that centered on Naomi's plan for Ruth to persuade Boaz to act as the guardian redeemer, to buy the family farm and to marry Ruth. So, and Boaz tentatively agrees to Ruth's proposal. However, there's a significant problem that must be addressed before that can happen. And that we're going to discuss that here shortly. So we left off last week, and it kind of left it in a bit of suspense, true? We kind of left some things hanging out there. And one of the main themes of the book is the reassurance that God provides for those who seek refuge in him. And we're going to watch this unfold this morning in this final act that I'm calling the Redeemer. Okay, in this act, God offers redemption both temporally and spiritually to his people. So let's go ahead. We're going to jump in. Before we do, though, let's pray, and we'll get to work. Father, it's great to be in your house today. Lord, we're so grateful that for your word. You've not left us here to meddle through this life alone. But God, you've given us an incredible guidebook. Lord, we're thankful for the scripture. It is as you say. It's a light to our paths. It's a lamp unto our feet. Thank you for the instruction that we're able to glean from this. God, we are grateful that this word is profitable. And God, that it addresses every aspect of our lives. And so, Father, we ask now that you come, that you speak. Open our hearts that we may receive the truth that you would teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's jump in here. The first section of chapter 4 introduces the theme of God's providence. We've talked about this before, so let's get back into this. The providence of God. It starts here in verse 1. It'll be on the screen behind me. I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, follow along, scribble down some notes as we go. We also provide some outlines for you. Let's talk a bit about the providence of God. It starts here in verse 1, where it says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there." So sometime after Ruth leaves the threshing floor, Boaz departs, and he heads straight for the city gate of Bethlehem to do as he promised at the end of chapter 3, which was to settle the matter of garden redeemership today. Remember, he said, "I will take care of this today." And some of you might wonder, well, then why did Boaz head to the city gate? Well, friends, it's because in this time, the city gate was not only controlled, not only did it control access into the village, but it also functioned as a town hall of sorts. Here's an actual picture. This is the actual picture of the gate at the city of Bethlehem. You can see that it's really more than just an iron gate. It's a complex of structures, and it's where official business was conducted and legal issues were settled. I think our illustrious village administrator's office was somewhere up on the left, Glenn Richards. So his office was up there on the left somewhere, and he was kind of directing the affairs of the village. So basically, when the text says that Boaz went to the gate, he was going there literally to execute a legal transaction of acquiring the property belonging to Elimelech, as well as to seek the right to marry Ruth. So he had some legal things he needed to work through, okay? And as you may recall from last Sunday, he had one really kind of a large hurdle to clear to make all this happen. And that was, according to the law, Boaz was not in first position as Ruth and Naomi's guardian redeemer. There was another guy who we're going to meet in a minute, who held that position. So you see, Boaz's first challenge, if you think about this, is to find that guy, right, and to get him to appear with him at the city gate. Now, keep in mind, there was no Google in this time. He couldn't just, you know, type in the guy's name to find his whereabouts. Moreover, there was no indication that the guy even lived in the area. I mean, he, like Elimelech and Naomi, may have moved from the region to escape the famine. And even if he does find him, right, he does not have the legal right to, you know, to get him to appear. He doesn't have the authority to subpoena him to appear at the gate. So in this moment, you know, the odds of settling this matter are not good. Can we agree? There's a lot that has to happen. Well, the story continues. Verse 1, the second part. And behold, that's the Hebrew word for Shazam, right? The Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And this is incredible. I mean, Boaz no more than sits down when this guy in first position, he just appears out of nowhere. Right? I mean, what are the odds? I mean, you know, with this kind of luck, I think Boaz should have headed to the Circle K and bought a fistful of lottery tickets. Wouldn't you agree? I'm not going to recommend that because I got elders in the room and I have a performance for you coming up pretty soon. So let's pretend I never even said it, all right? But anyway, the chance encounter between Boaz and this unnamed Redeemer appear at first glance just to be a mere coincidence. However, this moment echoes a pattern that's already been established in the book of Ruth. Just as Ruth happened upon Boaz's field in chapter 2, so too the arrival of the unnamed Redeemer at the city gate reveals really a deeper orchestration. I believe these events are not mere accidents or random occurrences. Remember, fate is no hero, friends. God is. And the underlying story of the book of Ruth is that God's providence is continually active behind the scenes, directing the lives of His people and ensuring that His purposes are accomplished. You may remember we talked a couple of weeks ago about how God operates and how He works. And He does it through two proverbial hands. You have the visible hand of miracle, and then you have this invisible hand of providence. And so you read your Bible and you discover that there are times where God shows up, right? And He just works in extraordinary ways, like encountering Moses through the burning bush, delivering the nation of Israel by the parting of the Red Sea, causing an earthquake, and opening prison doors. And, you know, we read stories like that and it raises some questions, doesn't it? Questions like, why doesn't God do that today? You know, why doesn't God seem to care about our crisis? Because if He did, He would show up and He would do something like He did in these circumstances. And some of us may have felt this way a time or two in our lives, true? Where is God when you need Him? Here's something I find interesting about the book of Ruth. The story of Ruth is one where no obvious miracle occurs. No angel appears. There's no pillar of fire by night. And God, you know, doesn't show up and speak audibly to anyone. The thing I find striking about the book of Ruth is that it's incredibly normal. It's just people going about their daily lives, dealing with their stuff. Yet it's evident that God is at work through His invisible hand of providence. And so many times we don't realize that, you know, as it's happening. However, when we look back, right, it becomes clear to us and we're like, oh, okay, it wasn't an accident that we moved to that city when we did. It wasn't fate that I encountered that person at that time or that I took that job. I mean, have you ever pondered these things in your life? You really should. And here's why. Because it reveals God's providence at work. And it assures us that He is not absent. Right? And He is not obtuse, and that He deeply cares. And I want you to trust and to hope in God's providence, because we know in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, right, and have been called according to His purpose. I need you to understand, friends, that right now, you know, we live by faith in God's providence until by sight, right, we see how God has intervened and has provided for our needs. You see, as Christians, as followers of God, that's where our hope lies. And even though we don't sense it, even though we don't see it or feel it, we need to understand that just like in Ruth and Boaz's circumstances, He's at work. That He's at work. So Boaz discovers hope in God's providence, but now he needs to negotiate a real estate transaction. Okay, so we've looked at the, you know, God's providence. Now let's shift gears here. Let's talk about the plan of Boaz, because this gets really interesting. It says, starting in the second part of verse 1, so Boaz said, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. Isn't it funny how he addresses this guy? He calls him friend. So he's unfamiliar with the guy's name. Right? Now, they're related, right? Because we know that they're a distant, they're both, Boaz and this fella, are both a distant relative of Boaz. And I'm sure they probably have bumped into each other at the family reunion, but he doesn't remember his name. And so he just refers to him as friend. And we're going to find out that throughout this entire story, he's going to remain unnamed. He's going to remain anonymous throughout the story. And it says, and he turned aside and he sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they all sat down. So what's going on here is Boaz needs 10 witnesses, specifically city elders, to legally conduct business in Bethlehem. And these elders were respected men with the authority to oversee and to validate official matters. See, in our day and age, these men would have served as like the real estate agents or loan officers or, you know, title agents. And following this, Boaz then outlines the terms of the deal. Verse 3, and then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, and she's selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. And this is an important matter. Okay, it goes well beyond Boaz simply informing the guardian Redeemer about a property listing. This harkens back to the days of Joshua, when God allotted the land of Palestine to various tribes and the clans of Israel. And those land allotments were never meant to leave the family to whom God had given them, as they represented the family's future. Now, this is why the whole concept of guardian redeemer was put in place in the first, or was established in the first place. It was designed to ensure that all parcels of land stayed with their original family members. So that's what's going on. In verse 4, Boaz continues with his testimony. He says, so I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. So what's going on here is Boaz is basically in second position. See, he's not in a rightful spot to acquire the land and also to marry Ruth. This other guy's there. And so it's basically like, you know, you see a home or a property you'd really like to buy. You show up, maybe you're a little late, and you find out that somebody already has a contract on the property. So what do? You put a contingency contract on the land, right, in hopes that maybe that first deal falls through, then you're next in line. That's kind of where Boaz is here. It's like he has a contingency contract on the property of Elimelech and the ability to marry Ruth. And so he publicly asked the man to redeem Elimelech's land and as the rightful guardian redeemer. If he refuses, then Boaz will take on the duty as the next closest relative. However, if he agrees, everything changes. I mean, knowing what we know, this is a pivotal moment in the story. Literally everything, including the lineage of Jesus Christ, rests on this man's response. And I am certain that if Naomi and Ruth had been standing at the gate area listening in, their hearts would have absolutely sunk when they heard this man's response. I will redeem it. I will redeem it. Friends, it's impossible to overstate the shock these four words must have elicited in the heart of Boaz. And I'm sure that he swallowed hard. I mean, this is the moment in the Hallmark movie when all the ladies gasp, right? And the soundtrack shifts into a minor key. This wasn't supposed to happen. Right? The wrong guy's taking a knee and proposing to the girl. The wrong guy, right? And does this mark the end, you know, of Ruth and Boaz? Now, it's possible that Boaz anticipated this response, and he isn't willing to give up without a fight. So he strategically introduces what might turn out to be a serious complication for the unnamed guardian redeemer. It's like he says, okay, that's fine. It's yours. However, I forgot to mention a little something. He goes on, verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite. Right? The widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Oh, this Boaz, man, he is a sly dog, isn't he? I mean, we all know that he has eyes for Ruth. I mean, that's obvious. I mean, from day one, right? We know this. So he basically tells the guy, oh, did I fail to mention that this is a package deal? You not only get the land and the house, but bonus, right? You get to marry Ruth, the Moabite, right? That low-down, demon god-worshipping scoundrel of an illegal alien. And just wait till you meet her mother-in-law, right? This woman is so crotchety that she legally changed her name to Bitter. So she's going to be hanging out in the basement, okay? It's all there in the small print. That's kind of where he goes with this. And then at verse 6, the Redeemer said, this is funny. The Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Surprise, surprise, right? The unnamed Redeemer has a change of heart. I mean, given this new information, essentially the man concludes that the return on investment was no longer worth it, right? The numbers no longer added up. I mean, not to mention that his wife might kill him, right, if he goes through with this situation, right? I mean, he's got to sell his family on this deal as well, right? So verse 7 and 8, they officially seal the deal by the unnamed guardian presenting Boaz with a dirty sandal of all things, which was a strange custom of their day. In their day, the sandal served as a deed of sorts, signifying that Boaz is the rightful owner of the property. So in other words, you know, this unnamed guy couldn't come back a month later and say, hey, I've had a change of heart. You know, I would like the land and I would love to have, to have Ruth as my wife. And it'd be no, because, you know, he's able to present a sandal and say, no, we've settled this issue. And so this sandal served as a deed of sorts. And so then Boaz goes on and he just summarizes a legal transaction that's taken place. Verse 9, Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. Boaz is now the rightful owner of his estate. However, it becomes clear that his primary concern was not the property. Rather, it was Ruth. Rather, it was Ruth all along. Verse 10, moreover, Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So all's well that ends well, right? Boaz gets the girl of his dreams. They all head over to the reception hall. They eat cake, pop the champagne, and they toast the bride and the groom. This is quite a romance story, wouldn't you agree? Turns out great. Now, before we move on, I want you to recognize that Boaz is a man of remarkable nobility. I mean, it's clear from the start that he genuinely loves Ruth and he's devoted to her. However, the thing I want you to notice is his unselfish motive for marrying her. He's not just marrying her for the joy and the wonderful relationship he gains, but for the good of Ruth and Naomi. I mean, did you catch his motives for wanting to marry her? There were three of them that he mentions here. The first one, he says, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. That is, to establish the memory of Mahlon, Ruth's deceived husband, and ensure that his inheritance remained connected to his descendants. Second thing he says is that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers. In other words, to ensure that his memory and family would not be forgotten. So when Ruth's offspring show up at the annual family reunion, Elimelech and Mahlon will be remembered, right, for generations to come. He didn't have to do this, but he does. He goes on to say that the name of the dead may not be cut off also from the gate of his native place. You see, before he uprooted his family and moved to Moab, Elimelech was a prominent figure in Bethlehem. And we know this because he was a property owner, right? And he may well have served as an elder of the city. And so Boaz wanted to ensure that Elimelech and Mahlon's descendants would remain, would maintain respect and to continue to have representation on the town council of Bethlehem. So this is a big deal, right? This is a really big deal. It's clear that Boaz is starting his marriage off on a great note. I mean, he's what I would call an unselfish Philippians 2 kind of a guy. I've given this to you on the script on the screen here. Let's look at it together. This is the Apostle Paul writing, you know, years or centuries later. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy been complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, one in mind. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, here it is, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So you see what Boaz is doing here, friends. He's tangibly placing Ruth's personal interests ahead of his own. Did you catch that? That's what he's doing by all that dialogue. And imagine a world, right, where people genuinely embrace this mindset. Right, and embody it in their relationships and marriages as Boaz does. Friends, I will assure you that the satisfaction quotient in marriages would increase significantly. And that the instances of divorce would decrease exponentially. So friends, let's all do our best to make like Boaz, right? And in humility, value others ahead of ourselves. Not looking so much to our own interests, but each of us to the interests of others. And so the book then concludes with two beautiful benedictions, which are basically prayers, or they're blessings that serve to remind people of God's presence and his promises. So let's take a look then at the benediction of the people. They're here in verse 11 and 12. It says, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders, they said this, we are witnesses, right? May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by his own, by this young woman. You see, the people here offer a word of blessing over Boaz and Ruth. And they're praying that God will bless Ruth as he did Rachel and Leah. These were the sister wives of the patriarch Jacob who helped establish the very 12 tribes of Israel. And despite Ruth being a foreigner from Moab, her character earns her this significant blessing. And then the elders continue. They pray over Boaz to become renowned in Bethlehem, meaning his name would be remembered long after his death. Wow. It seems this plea has come to fruition, wouldn't you agree? As we speak his name and we hold him in high regard to this day, I mean, here we are thousands of years later, and we're in this place, half a world away, and we're talking about him. They then reference the story of another foreign woman named Tamar, who's also, remember I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we talked about the importance of, you know, living, thinking in line of lineage and genealogy, right? We talked about this, and I mentioned Jesus' genealogy is listed in Matthew chapter 1, and that one of the unique things of that, there's 40 some generations that are represented there in that lineage, and there's only five women mentioned, Ruth being one of them. Here's the second. Her name is Tamar. She's listed in that genealogy. Her story somewhat parallels that of Ruth. She, along with a Hebrew man named Judah, enters a levirate marriage in an assorted manner. Right, she bears twins, one of whom was given the name Perez. He'd become a Hall of Fame first baseman for the Reds. Different Perez. Sorry, different guy. And what they're saying is, just as Judah's line continued through Tamar, they pray that Ruth and Boaz will also be blessed with lasting descendants. And boy, does God ever, you know, answer this prayer in remarkable fashion? Because verse 13 goes on to say, so Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David, as in the David and Goliath David, right, who would become king of Israel. Jump ahead, 41 generations. 41 generations of their family line. And we find the third of the five women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus named Mary, right? Who along with the Holy Spirit conceived a son. And they named him Jesus. So yeah, but I believe it's safe to say that God honored the benediction of the people. And he blessed Boaz and Ruth with lasting descendants. And we've been blessed as well, true? God is so very faithful. Let me wrap up this series by talking just for a moment about the hero of the story. Every well-told story like this has a hero, and the biblical account of Ruth is no exception. However, the hero of this story is not who most people might expect it to be. I mean, you would think it would be the namesake, right? You would think the hero or the heroine of the story in this instance would be Ruth, right? But she's not. It's not Naomi, nor is it Boaz. As the three of them, they themselves will need to be redeemed, true? The true hero of the story is the Lord. I mean, we have seen countless times in this ancient drama that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the real hero of the story. Why? Because we know that he serves as the ultimate guardian redeemer, right? Showing unwavering covenant love by providing, you know, care or providentially caring for Boaz and Ruth and orchestrating events to fulfill his plans. And friends, just as God guided every aspect of their lives, you need to know that he remains dedicated to his people today, right? Making sure that his purposes are fulfilled for our good. And so I want to encourage you to trust the Redeemer, confident that he will always be working for your benefit, even and especially when the circumstances would dictate otherwise. Remember, we've talked about this. Sometimes when we're in the thick of it, when we're mired in the thick of all of it, it's difficult to trace his hand. And sometimes it's not until we get weeks out and, you know, down the road further that we're able to look in the mirror and say, oh, I see how God was involved in this the whole time. Right? And I would encourage you to do that. And know that God will stop at nothing to care for you, right? And to make sure that his eternal plans for you are fulfilled. He formed us in our mother's womb, as Psalm 139 talks about. He says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, right? And you just need to know that he will stop at nothing to make sure that those plans are come to fruition. And if you doubt, I mean, think about how he moved heaven and earth, right, to care for the people in this story who were just common people like you and me. There was nothing special about these folks, right? Listen to me, friends. No matter where you are or what challenges you face, you must choose to trust the Redeemer, even when every instinct tells you to doubt or to give up. You need to know that God is not merely present in the easy moments, but rather he is actively at work in your darkest trials. And he's orchestrating every detail with purpose and love. And friends, just as he moved heaven and earth for Ruth and Boaz, he's moving in your life now. Even if you can't see it. Even if life hurts. So please, friends, don't let fear or uncertainty shake your faith. Instead, I would say, cling to the truth. Friends, the same God who redeemed their story refuses to abandon you. And so I encourage you, surrender your doubts, lay down your anxieties, and just trust his plan, though sometimes hidden. Right? It's always for your ultimate good. Friends, your Redeemer, I will assure you, will never fail you. And you have every reason to trust him, no matter how impossible things might seem. And all God's children said, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for having the wherewithal to include such an amazing story as this. God, we're grateful for all of the truths that we're able to glean from this. And God, help us to see and to understand that Ruth and Boaz's story is our story. There was nothing special, nothing significant about them. They were just normal, everyday people like us going through their stuff. And God, you intervene in such amazing and incredible ways. And Lord, just help us to see. Help us to, you know, for your Holy Spirit to come, Lord, and just to reveal to us the incredible, amazing ways that you're working in our lives. And we're just so grateful that you are a God who's willing to move heaven and earth to fulfill the purposes that you have put on our lives from the time we were in our mother's wombs. And so, Father, we're so grateful for that. And we just want to thank you most of all for the ultimate guardian redeemer, your Son, Jesus Christ, who with his blood purchased us, bought us, redeemed us. And Father, we're forever grateful. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.